Good evening. I want you to turn your Bibles to Matthew 22. If you're not there already, Matthew 22 is where we'll spend some time tonight as we study together. Well, you've already seen some of the slides. I want to show you my family. They're not here tonight. They were with me last year in Canastota, but we've had some new additions. I just wanted you to get to know me a little bit. I'm Stephen Trammell. I live in Atlanta, Georgia. I guess a preacher. I've been doing it for 10 years now, so in spite of what I think, I guess that's what I am. And I've enjoyed it. I've enjoyed learning and studying and sharing the Bible with people. And I especially enjoy this part of it, which is getting to meet new people and to talk and try to encourage each other as God would have us do. So my wife, she's back home. This is Anna, and this is my little girl, Navy. Anna dreamed that name up. You can talk to her about it. Navy liked the color, except you spelled with an I-E. So she's got a lifetime of misery trying to spell her name. This is my other daughter, Amelia. She's 3 years old, and she is wishing she was here right now. I was telling Patrick earlier she loves dandelions, and y'all seem to have a million of them. And they're actually extra big down here, or up here. Down in Atlanta, they're all burned up and very tiny. So she would have a field day here. And this is the new baby in the family, Asher. He's sleeping, what the newborns do, I guess. And so the wife is at home with him, and those are our kids. You know, life has gotten extremely difficult with the third one. People ask, is there a big difference between 3 and 2? There is an extremely big difference between 3 and 2. It's almost unmanageable, I guess. I don't even know what to say. Your life is a series of priorities at that point, trying to figure out what's the most important thing to do. Are we going to clean up the milk that's all over the floor? Are we going to wash the clothes? Or are we going to eat? And then at the end of it, you feel like you've just gotten by, and any projects or dreams you had have been crushed by the children, and there's very little going on other than the wheels spinning. You know, I would love to have somebody tell me every day with some perfect knowledge, this is what you need to do. Like, let this other stuff go today, you focus on this and everything will work out. I mean, life would be a lot simpler that way. As a matter of fact, Jesus tries to do that for us, really in a wonderful passage that we're going to study tonight from Matthew 22, where if you could ask God anything that you could focus on that really would just be the most important thing, what would that be? And Jesus, who is God in the flesh, answers that question. Isn't that neat to think about? Of all the hundreds of commands that God has talked about in the Scripture, of all the things that you could be doing spiritually, the fact that God really boils it down to just a few things that are easy for us to understand, to me, is remarkable. Because we need sometimes, in a complex landscape, to focus on what's most important. I know especially it's true for a gospel preacher. Situations like this. Well, you got 4 lessons. What do you preach? It's hard to decide. I mean, there's a million things. I mean, the country's falling apart around us. You have a number of doctrinal issues maybe that you should talk about. You have pressing needs maybe that families need or husbands and wives need. A number of things you could touch on. But what's the most important? It's hard to answer. I always come back to these because I think from the mouth of God we can learn a lot here. Let's read together in the Bible, Matthew 22, 34 through 40. And we'll study this passage just a little bit in depth to get the context for it. And then we'll try to make some application for us tonight. So he says, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Well, when you think about the context here, I want to set the stage just briefly for what has taken place. You know, I've titled this slide A Loaded Question, and it really was intended to be that way. We're here in the last week of Jesus' life, and in this situation, he has faced a number of challenges leading up to this moment. And in Matthew 22, we're treated to a series of verbal assaults on Jesus. And in Matthew 22, we see people trying to trip Jesus up. Now, if you've ever had to answer a loaded question before, it's not always an easy thing to do, especially when someone puts you on the spot intending to make a fool of you. You know, you being able to speak on your feet and to do so accurately under the face of duress, well, that's tough to do. You don't have to preach long before you realize you need to burn that tape. Who said something you shouldn't have. And here the Pharisees and Sadducees are trying to find some reason to condemn him. And they're using this opportunity to test what he had to say. And so earlier in Matthew 22, you know, think about this question they ask him starting in verse 15. Notice what they say. And again, think about it from this context. They're not really trying to know the truth about anything. They're trying to make Jesus look dumb. And they ask him this question, "Teacher, we know you are the truth. You are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you're not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" You want to talk about a loaded question there. Should we pay taxes to the government? You know, you're asking people that felt like they were in a relationship with God and they were a sovereign nation, but they're under the boot heel of the Roman Empire. And what is Jesus going to say? Is he going to side with the Jews? Or is he going to side with the Roman government? And, you know, what a difficult question for him to wrestle with. And, of course, we know how he answers it. And then the Sadducees come up and they ask him about the resurrection. And they're going to make a fool of him with this question. You know, there can't be a resurrection because what if a woman's been married multiple times? Well, what's going to happen on the other side? She's been married 7 times. And who's she going to be in the resurrection? And, of course, you remember Jesus' answer to them. "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." And, I mean, Jesus just dismantles their question there by pointing out that they just don't even understand what the Scripture said. And he points them back to the Old Testament where God is saying in the present tense, long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have died, that He is their God. And so as they test his speech here, what they're trying to do ultimately, after the Sadducees and some of the Jews have failed, is they want to ask Jesus probably one of the most difficult questions you could be asked. What is the most important command that God has ever uttered? And I don't know about you, but it's easy for us to answer that question because we've got this dialogue. But you flash back to the time of Jesus where the Old Testament was just the Old Testament. You didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And you had hundreds of precepts and commands that have been layered on top of with traditions and ideas from the elders and the leadership there, the Jewish people. And you've got your hands full. I mean, is that even a fair question? I mean, wouldn't you even just want to say to yourself, well, all of God's commands are important? How are you trying to tell me to elevate one of God's commands over another? As a matter of fact, why would you just not pull one out of the Ten Commandments, right? I mean, isn't the Ten Commandments the cornerstone of the Old Testament? Surely one of the Ten Commandments is the most important thing. But we see it's not that at all. The Jews often wrestled and argued with this question, what is the greatest command? But we have a divine answer. You know, we're not left to a Jewish teacher or to a lawyer to figure it out. God in the flesh tells us, you want to know what's the most important thing? Let me tell you what the most important thing is. And Jesus answers this question perfectly. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." And what could anybody say to that? I mean, could you argue that at all? He gives a reason for it. He tries to explain the reason this is so important is because really everything else that God has tried to convey to mankind is captured in this comment. Every other law, every other thing that God has said can be summed up in this one phrase. We see Paul in Romans 13 talking about this idea of love and the importance of love. And he echoes what Jesus said here in Romans 13 verse 8. I was about to read you Romans 12:8, which is not it at all. "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. The Jews' desire was to live the law perfectly, to have perfect knowledge and perfect understanding. And they had taken it to an extreme where the righteousness that God intended for them to have was actually, they loved this system of law so much that it became their righteousness. But they were so consumed with it that, I mean, surely they would want to know, what is the thing that we need to do to fulfill this? And when you see what Jesus says here, and when you reflect on this very truth, I want to emphasize this point. I mean, would you rather focus on 100 different things at once? Or would you rather just focus on one thing? I think that's what God's trying to do for us. God's not minimizing the need to not commit adultery. God's not minimizing the need to not steal or covet or any of these other things that God cares about. What God is trying to do is help us by saying, you know what? If you're really just worried about this the most, then all the other stuff is going to be taken care of. And I hope to spend the rest of the time tonight really looking at how that's possible and what that means to love God with all our heart. Because I think ultimately when we think about that phrase, when we talk about it, it's not always easy to understand what it means. And if we don't know what it means to love God, we don't know how it looks or how we should act, then we're going to miss this very important subject. I mean, you've got to know what we're talking about when he says to love God with all of these things. And so the next slide I want us to look at is just a breakdown, if you will, of what it means to love God with all these things. And I'll start by saying this. You know, the other passages in Mark, they add the word strength in, and we'll reference that as well. So love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This idea from the Old Testament then is the idea of loving God with all of our being. And it's funny, when you try to demonstrate all these different character traits and what they mean, the ideas really overlap. If you go look up the Greek word or the Hebrew word for soul or for heart or for mind, they all really mesh together and mean similar things. And so try as you might, you really can't identify like this means this and only this. And so many of the ideas are interchangeable, but I will try to convey what I think the sense is trying to capture in the Scripture by these various phrases. So when we're told to love God with all our heart, what the Scripture means then is often the heart represents the core of a man or his thoughts. Who you are as a person on the inside or what you're thinking about. I'm reminded of Genesis chapter 6. Do you remember the flood and you remember what caused the flood? Of course, it was the wickedness of man. But where was man wicked? God said in verse 5 of Genesis 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. When you think about the heart, we don't always think about the idea of the thoughts being behind that. But the heart is something that is capable of thinking, and it represents the core of a person. Here God points out in Genesis 6:5 that the thoughts of man's heart were evil continually. These thoughts of that a man had were evil continually. The heart, we're to love God with all our heart, that is to be the core of who we are, the center of my being. And we'll touch on that more in just a minute. When we think about the idea of loving God with all your soul, this is one of those things that's very hard. It typically, from the words in the Bible, refer to almost the bowels of a person. And you can't really draw a soul. You can't really touch it or feel it in that sense. But that's the spirit in which it shows itself. It represents maybe the unique part of man, who you are. As a living soul, you're a unique person. You're different than I am. And it's a part that sometimes is capable of an emotional response. Do you remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark chapter 14? When you see in verse 34, Jesus talking about the situation that was to be before him. He's talking about this horrific event that's coming. And he says, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." My soul is grieved. This idea of his soul
shows there's some capability there for an emotional response. His soul is upset. So we see that we're to love God with our thoughts. We're to love God with potentially the emotional component of our unique person and who we are. He says that we're to love God with our mind as well. Love God with all of our mind. And the mind is represented as the seat of our understanding or what we purpose. If you think about the idea of volitional will or decision making, my will or my desires, I think oftentimes the mind is represented here. Romans chapter 8, 6 through 7, Paul has to say this about his mind. He says, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Notice that phrase that we read, the mind set on the flesh. It's this idea of a decision that's being made, the idea of something that is being purposed, the will of a person. If my mind is set on something, it is a decision that I am making, it's a push, excuse me, that I'm giving from my body. And so our will is desiring to please God with our mind. And then finally, the idea of strength here is really the physical ability of a person, which I think we all understand. Your physical attributes. And so, look at this just holistically now. How are we to love God? We're to love God really with almost every identifiable character trait of a person. What makes a person unique? Well, surely it's our physical strength, right? That's what you're all thinking when you look at me. Just a physical specimen. No, I've lost more hair since I saw you last. But with our strength, we are then, with our efforts and energy, to love God, and that to be represented in my physical body. We're then to turn around then with our soul, with our emotional part, to have an affection toward God, to care about God in the innermost part of who we are. Our mind, our will, our decisions are to align with a love of God and a desire to please Him. And our heart, the things we think about, the kind of things that go through our brain are to reflect the love of God. Who you are as a person, that's what the most important thing is to love God with this body. And when you think about that, it's hard to say, oh man, I'm totally there. I'm totally there. Why? Because when you think of religion or you think of Christianity, what do you most often think of? The externals associated with it, right? I'm a Christian, so tonight I am going to the gospel meeting here at the church. And that's something that I do because I'm a Christian. And when you're a young person, you are hearing from your parents, we're a Christian, and this is what Christians do. And your heart and your mind and your body and your energy may not have developed this love for God, but your feet are developing a path of what I'm supposed to do as a Christian. And it's very difficult for people to grow up in that kind of environment, to not have an actual love for God in their heart, to then sustain that regimen or ritual of Christianity throughout the rest of their life. You go through times where you're like, man, I don't feel like doing this. I'm going to do it anyway because my parents are going to be mad. Well, I just got to go to church. That's not the idea of a relationship that God wants. God doesn't want people to fill a building because they feel guilty about it or that they're somehow going to be concerned or their parents are going to be concerned if they're not there. God said the most important thing is to love Him with all of these things. And I'll challenge you tonight as we look now at the next slide and we look at a real world example. I think many people struggle to really love God with who they are. Because rather than love God with who they are, who do you think we love the most? Well, generally, it's ourselves. That is the ultimate fight. Is instead of loving God, we love ourselves. Turn me to the Old Testament. And I want to look at the story of Saul from 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. Now, we can't relate to Saul in a lot of ways. We might not be head and shoulders taller than everybody. We might not be king of a country. We might not have people at our beck and call to do whatever we want. But we can learn from Saul.
And if you remember the story in 1 Samuel 15, God has told Saul in verse 3 to go out and strike Amalek. And utterly destroy all that he has,
and do not spare him. And again, I'll take just a second. It's hard for us to understand stuff like that. We're in a spiritual kingdom, and going back in time to this physical warfare, it's hard for us to get. But God has said in a number of passages that when Israel is driving out the nations of Canaan, he is doing so because of wickedness and sin that they've committed. Don't forget, it's not like people back then are just, hey man, we're just all the nicest people and here all these mean Israelites are coming in here. God drove out these lands, he says, for the various sins that they committed. Bestiality, homosexuality, a number of sins, offering their children to Molech and things like that. God said, I'm eradicating these people. And Israel is the tool by which God's judgment is being given. And so don't just think, you know, oh wow, how can they go and destroy all these people? The people are being punished by God. Israel just happens to be the tool by which that is done. Now, flip on later to Israel's sins. God uses other nations to punish Israel. And so it's not like Babylonia is just the most upstanding group. God is just using a wicked nation to come punish them. Use Assyria to come punish Israel, and then God's going to go punish Assyria with Babylon. And so that's just the cycle of judgment that God has on these nations. But God gave very clear direction to Saul. Because he didn't say, I want you to sort through and I want you to keep 10% of things or keep 20%. It's pretty easy. I want you to destroy everything. You go in there, you don't leave anything there. And that was his command. But what do we see Saul doing as king of this people? Let's start reading together in verse 7. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. And utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, Wait and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. He said to him, Speak. Samuel said, Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, that you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal, Samuel said. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I've indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today. He's given it to your neighbor, who is better than you. It's tough to read, isn't it? Who do we love? Who do we love? Saul, to me, is a perfect example of the challenge that we all go through with a life where we really just want to do what we want to do, and the call of God to put Him first. You know, as we think back to what God said, to love Him with all our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength, I think it's easy to see where Saul's allegiance was. Saul's heart, number one, was on pleasing the people and himself. I mean, I don't know about you. I like chocolate milk. And if Anna told me, I want you to go in the fridge, I want you to open that Nesquik chocolate milk, and I want you to pour it down the drain. That doesn't make sense to me. Because it's good. Now, if it was throwing away the leftovers in the fridge, if it was getting rid of the cottage cheese, which I don't see how anyone eats, I can get that. But when it comes to the good stuff, why are we trashing this? And I'm sure Saul went in there with the idea of, all right, I'm going to destroy this stuff. Except for that really nice thing there. Let's keep that. And you know what? Let's keep the king, because it's just fun to keep the king, and we'll just taunt him or bring him out here to show our friends that, hey, look, we've got this king as prisoner. And maybe we'll keep some of the best of the animals because, well, we got to eat. You see, when it comes to pleasing God, his heart wasn't in it. His heart was overcome by, his thoughts were on pleasing the people. And ultimately, pleasing himself. When you think about his mind, it was solely set on doing what he wanted instead of God. You know, and it came to the point where he had almost confused himself by his desires, that his desires ultimately were what God wanted anyway. You know, you want to talk about a dangerous place for a Christian to be? Where the reality of the situation is so confused in your mind that you feel like you're serving God? I mean, how many times did Samuel have to say, Saul, you didn't do what you said? And he said, no, I did obey the voice of the Lord. Remember, that's the first thing he said when he saw Samuel. I did it. I'm doing what God wants. How many people fool themselves into thinking they love God when they don't at all? In reality, he was just thinking about doing what he wanted. His soul was content with his actions instead of seeing it from God's perspective. What a sad state that our emotional state is content and happy while God is so angry with us and we're clueless. When we talk about loving God with our emotions, what does that mean? That means getting emotional when God's emotional. You're married. Can you feel when your wife or your husband are not happy? It's an acquired skill, but it's one you'll acquire in the first week. Let me tell you, our honeymoon.
What was honeymoon? You know, Ann and I.
You go on a vacation, and you know, it's our first time to really go on vacation together, and it's just us, and it's like, well, I want to do this. Well, I want to do this. And I'll never forget. I mean, the dumbest thing, I can explain to you all later if you just want to make fun of me, but she ended up walking across the Golden Gate Bridge on her own because I didn't want to do it. Now, who does that? Well, you know, when you're newly married, I guess maybe you do. You know, emotionally, you need to be in touch with people you care about. When they're upset or they want to do something, you're like, I'm clued in here. Was Saul clued in at all? No. How angry was God at Saul? This wasn't a joke. Remember, even at the very last thing, Saul's like, all right, Samuel, I sin. Just pardon it and come on back with me. Samuel's like, I'm not coming back with you. You don't get it. God has taken this kingdom from you. And he reaches out to grab Samuel and like tears his robe and he's like, yeah, that's exactly what's happening. The kingdom is gone. And God's going to give it to somebody better than you. How can somebody be so out of touch with how God feels about something? Because emotionally, He was happy because he got what he wanted. His soul was content with his actions. And his strength, he used it all right. He used his energy, he used his effort. They went to battle. But who did he go to battle for? The battle for himself. Because what came from it was exactly what he wanted to happen. Look, this is the reality of many people's lives of serving God. On the surface, Saul appeared to be a diligent servant of God. But in reality, Saul was doing what he wanted to do at every turn. Saul loved himself. And it's the danger of Christianity. As many times, we have orders from God and we have commands from God to obey. And in those commands, we can agree with some of them, but some of them we really don't agree with. And at the end of the day, many Christians' lives are a mix of Christianity and worldliness. And what are we? Are we Christians? Are we worldly? I don't know. And we confuse ourselves into thinking we've done everything that God wants to do. But if God had a prophet like Samuel to come tell you how you've been living your life, he might just say, God's taken everything from you. What? Why? Because God told you all this stuff he wanted you to do, and you're over here doing something different. What does that mean ultimately? That means we really just love ourselves instead of God. Loving God with every part of our being means that God is going to come first. God's desires come first. My thoughts are on what God wants. My heart is with God and what God wants. My energy is used to please God. And when it is not, we prove without a shadow of a doubt to God who we really love. And I don't want anybody to find out about that on Judgment Day. That's the last place you want to be when you find out how God really feels about you. That's what's great about the Word of God. He tells us now ahead of time, open book test, let me tell you what I want, let me tell you how you get there, so that there is no surprises. And those who are in a relationship with God can find peace and comfort that there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. To people that continue to live for themselves, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. And so, from our perspective, do we love God? I want to look at one more slide then, as we look to close the lesson tonight. I want to ask a pertinent question about how we learn to love God. It is very difficult, I think, to learn to love somebody from scratch. Much less somebody you can't see. I know people think it's like this seminal moment when you have a child and you're in the labor and delivery room and they hand you this baby, and it's just some moment that you'll never forget because you have this instant connection with this child and it's all emotional. And I'll tell you, it wasn't that way for me. I was excited and happy, but they hand me this baby, it might as well have been any baby. I don't know this baby. Don't like the pictures I've seen. Of course, they're all black and white, like blurs from the ultrasound. But it takes time to develop a relationship. And then you're like, oh yeah, you start to get affection for the child as they grow and they start to smile. And then they get older and they can start to babble and they say, Dad, Dad. And you're like, really love them then. And then they get older and they're able to walk and they come to the door when you come home from work and they're like, Daddy. And it just gets old. The more you know them, the better it gets. And you start to love that person. Many people's relationship with God, when you leave a sermon like this, you say, you need to go home and love God. They're like, what? How? What do I do? I don't really know God on that level. When you talk about being emotionally connected to God, what are you talking about? How do we learn to love God? I think this is one of the most critical things that Christians never get to. And if you don't, your life is going to be a series of blunders because you feel guilty from a lesson, and you try to do things again, and then you can't do it, and so you fall back again, and you need another lesson like this to kick you. You need to learn to love God, and let me tell you how. Three things I want to think about as we close our lesson. Number one is this. We can grow to love God by learning who He is. We can grow to learn to love God by learning who He is. Back in the Old Testament, I want you to turn with me to Exodus 33. I mean this totally seriously. Those of you who are married or dating or anything like that, did you love your wife or husband the first time you met them? You did not. Now, you thought you might like to, but you didn't know anything about them. It's funny, if you pass by them on the road or in a store, and you knew, I'm going to spend the rest of my life with this person, and we're going to have children together and all this, your mind would be blown. You don't know them. How did you grow to love them?
I guarantee you it's because you got closer to them and you learned more about them. And as you learn more about somebody, you either discard them as a person or you validate who they are and you kind of let them in. And you get emotionally connected to them.
And that's what we see happening with Moses and God. There are a few people in the Bible that just had special relationships with God. Moses was one of them. I mean, Moses saw God and experienced God in ways that almost no one else did. And this is one of those special passages in Exodus 33 where Moses asks something that we probably all wouldn't want to ask, but we never get the chance. Moses says to God in Exodus 33:18, "Show me your glory. Show me your glory." You know, Moses has come to believe in who God is. He knows that God is the God. And he knows that God is Spirit. And yet, he wants in this relationship with God, he wants more than he's had. Now, they've seen him in a fire and cloud, and you experience God maybe at a distance. But he said, "I want to see everything that you are." And God said, "Well, you can't really do that. But I'm going to show you some things." In verse 20 he says, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." It's like, if we saw the glory of God, I don't know if your face would melt or something, but I mean, it's like you just can't, you can't fathom that reality. But God said, "You know what? Because you want to do that, I'm going to do it." And in Exodus 34, verse 5, "The Lord descended in a cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.' And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship." I think many people don't love God because they don't really know who God is. I want you to think about this for a minute. There are many gods, gods little g, that have been made up by men. There are gods that have been on Mount Olympus. There are gods that have been half man, half God. And when you think about the characteristics of all those gods, there's nothing necessarily endearing about them. They may be powerful, they may be the god of war, the god of love, or something like that. But they're not. They're more human than divine. When we learn about God, what we see are the character traits that we admire and love in perfect form. And God is the embodiment of them all. When Moses said, "I want to see your glory," what does God tell him? God goes by and explains to him who he is. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. Now, if you're all powerful and you can do anything and you're God of the universe, do you have to be compassionate and graceful? Gracious? No. I mean, God could just as easily say, "I'm wiping everybody out because y'all are worthless sinners." God isn't like that. God is compassionate and gracious. We offended the God of the universe. And I don't know about you, but when a wasp bites you or an ant bites you, do you go down and pick it up with your hand and say, "What's going on there, little buddy?" You crush it like a bug that it is. God is nothing like that. God goes out of His way to, when offended, take care of the offender. And He's abounding in loving kindness and truth. He keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. So God is still a just God who is not just going to oversee evil running rampant, but after a point of long suffering, He's still going to judge people. Brethren, the more you learn about God, the more you can't help but respect, He is everything I love in a person. If you had a best friend, and they were always forgiving and kind, they would always do for you, they would give for you, they would take care of you, that's the ideal friend, right? That is who God is. And the more we study not just the rules that God wants us to follow, but the character traits of God, the more you'll begin to appreciate who God is. And you're like, "Man, this is the kind of being I want to serve. When I want this person to take care of me, this is it. This is God. And I'm comfortable devoting my life to Him, and I'm comfortable trusting my soul into His hands. That after I die, He's going to have angels bear me up and take care of me and take care of me to a home that He's prepared for me. We can grow to love God by learning who He is. Secondly, we can grow to love God by seeing what He has done for us. 1 John is a book about love, and it's a book about our love for God, our love for each other. And in 1 John 3, we learn some things about our relationship to God. And he says this, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are." See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. We should devote a section to the fact we should love God because of what He's done for us. And you think about the person of Jesus and who that is. That He came to fulfill the law. He came to be the perfect sacrifice that we couldn't be. Animals aren't on the same level as man. And so their blood couldn't cover our sins. And so God said, "Well, here's what I'll do. Because all of you are worthless, I'll come down and my Son will live as a man. And He'll do the stuff that you can't do. And He'll die for all of you. And He'll take care of you with His life and His death." And we see that explained again in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, where he talks about why we love God. We love because He first loved us. We love because He first loved us. When you see what someone has done for you and it touches you in a special way, you begin to get attached to that person. And if we want to love God on a level where we'll put Him first in our life, you got to let this into your heart. You've got to realize all the things that God has done for you. I think sometimes when people say, "Oh, well, yeah, we're here to remember the death of Jesus." Let that sink in. You don't have to face an eternity of hell because God sent His Son to pay that price for you. And I know it's like something we say all the time, but that did not have to happen. We just read it so many times like, "Oh, this happened." It didn't have to happen at all. But God in His mercy demonstrated how much He cares for us. As Romans 5 said, that He died for us while we were yet sinners. Who would do that? Who would jump in the line at death row and say, "I want to die for this rapist"? I don't know if that's ever happened. I've never seen it happen. You might take a bullet for a friend, but Romans 5 says, no one is going to die for a sinner. That's what Jesus did. That helps me learn to love God. Not only do I learn more about Him, but I love Him because of what He's done for us. And third and finally, we can become closer to God by improving our communication with Him. We won't take the time to read it, so I've been preaching in a little while. But in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10, I love that Daniel had regular time to pray. And yes, in the lion's den incident, he had a problem because they had formed a petition to try to trap him that said, "If you petition anybody other than the king, and you're going to be thrown into a den of lions." But you know what Daniel had a habit of doing? He had a habit of praying to God. And the times in my life when I've been closest to God were the times when I prayed the most. The times when I was weakest were the times when I never talked to God. That's probably true for you too. And if you want to learn to love God, you got to be communicating with God about what's going on in your life. You got to say to God in your heart, when you're driving to work or something, you're praying to God and you're saying, "God, I got this on my mind. Mom's sick, my dad's sick, and I got a lot going on. It's hard for me to manage this. I need some strength." You can pray to God about a problem at church and say, "These brethren are having strife. I want some help to try to resolve this where there's not a problem." You can pray to God about whatever it is that you've got going on in your life, and you ask Him and you praise Him and you thank Him. And when you have a constant relationship with God in this way, you're going to respect what He wants far more. Look, if you're somebody that grew up and you're just, "Oh, I'm here and somebody else is telling me what I got to do today," your relationship to God is never going to be what it's supposed to be. As a matter of fact, you may not have a relationship with God at all. I want to tell you how serious this lesson is. And we'll leave you with this. In 1 Corinthians 13... I want us to talk about love for just one second. In 1 Corinthians 13, I've done several weddings. And in this wedding, everybody likes 1 Corinthians 13. It's real sweet. But from a Christian standpoint, it should be a scary passage, right? I mean, it's the bar being raised about what it means to love other people. And it's tough to reach. But the first few verses, I want us to think about the challenge here. He says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Let me say it this way. If you live your life just trying to check boxes because you think that's what you're supposed to do, but you don't love God, it's not going to profit you anything. God sees past the sacrifice to the heart. God sees past the pew right to who you are. And if you don't love God, you're not going to go to heaven. And it's sobering. Because who could imagine this last verse is in the Bible? If I give my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. I had a young person's class where we were talking about this, and I was asking them how this was possible. How would it be possible to give all your goods to feed the poor and not have love? Pretty easy, isn't it? I want a tax write-off. I want everybody to know with a memorial stone or a plaque, it's donated by Stephen Trammell. When we do things for selfish reasons and it's not motivated by love, it's worthless. Jesus said, we got our reward. How could you give your body to be burned? Because we idolize heroes. And I want to die that death to where I'll be remembered. We get our reward. If you're not doing things because you've come to know God and you appreciate His sacrifice and you just want to please Him, then you got it backwards. And your relationship to God is just going to be backwards your whole life. I want you to put this first. If you've been wondering what I need to be working on, what I need to think about, what I need to worry about, think about this. Is your heart touched by what God wants? Is your mind focused on what God asks? Are you concerned about using your energy to please God? If you're not, it's time to make that change. That's what these lessons are about. Not just to make anybody feel bad, but to encourage people to a result. And if you're here tonight and your life's not right with God, you can fix it. You can say, man, I need to get this priority right. I need to put God first and foremost in my life, above my children, above my wife, above my job, above everything else. Because God is the only thing that can save you once this life is over. And I encourage you tonight, if you're not a Christian, if there's anything we can do to help you, we'd love to. Whether you just want to talk about things, you want to become a Christian through baptism tonight, whatever your need is, we'll sing a song to encourage you and invite you to come forward now.